Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our pastor.
Take your Bibles and open them to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to major on verse 16 right there. We have all kinds of people here at North Central, and all people are welcome here. Every ethnicity, every skin color, we come from different economic backgrounds, we live in different neighborhoods. Some are single, some are married, some have been married a long time, and some just got married. Some have kids, and some don't have kids. Many here today, and many watching us today, are believers, but not all. But we're all here today because we all need the gospel. The gospel has the power to put broken lives back together, and it helps us make sense of the things in life that we don't understand. Now, our Lord compels this church to share Jesus and make disciples who will in turn make other disciples. And because of that, our people get together in small groups and one-on-one on Sundays and other days of the week to intentionally make disciples. North Central is to take the gospel to all people as Jesus commanded his church. Jesus is powerful. The gospel is powerful. Jesus is, say it with me, wonderful. Jesus is wonderful. Well, what makes our church unique? What makes it different from, let's say, a Methodist church or a Presbyterian church or maybe a Pentecostal church or maybe a Catholic church? What is the uniqueness about our church? We're going to embark on a journey to discuss what our church believes, okay? What does our church believe? Well, we believe the Bible is the answer to this. We believe that the Bible is where we find the truth of it. We're going to talk about that today. We're also going to talk about the fact that we believe Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. We'll discuss this. We just had our 90th anniversary. We have, as our church, in our church, we have adopted what is known as the Baptist Faith and Message. Now, you can find this online. We also have copies of this in our church office. This is a statement of faith that our Southern Baptist churches have adopted as their doctrinal position on certain things. Now, the first Baptist Faith and Message came in 1925. It was originally written then because there was a sense of anti-supernaturalism in that day. And so they felt the need that we would define what we believe as Baptist churches and put it in there. And then it was revised again in 1963. Some of y'all may remember the name Herschel Hobbes. Y'all remember that name? Herschel Hobbes was a theologian. He was he chaired the group that revised the Baptist Faith and Message. And really, that was in response to the time, the culture of the time that was questioning the truthfulness of the Bible. And so, as a result of that, they made a little bit of an adjustment there, and they did that then. Well, it's been revised the third time. Well, it's actually only been revised twice. It started in 1925, revised in 1963. But then in the year 2000, it was revised again. And this was really the main part of this revision was in what is known as the article called The Christian and the Social Order. It dealt with the idea, the battle over gender and over homosexuality, the creation of man in the image of God, that all people are created in the image of God. It talked about church leadership and some other things, the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ, the omniscience of God. Most of the revisions to this Baptist Faith and Message have addressed issues that were in the culture that were not issues before. And so from time to time, there's a little bit of a revision of that. Our church is always, in its 90-year history, has adopted the Baptist Faith and Message as our statement of faith. Sometimes people want to know, what is the statement of faith of North Central Baptist Church? Well, I would direct you to the Baptist Faith and Message, and not long after the revision of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 was adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention, it was adopted as our church's statement of faith. Now, in the preamble of this statement of faith, it says this: Baptist churches, associations, and general bodies have adopted confessions of faith as a witness to the world and as instruments of doctrinal accountability. So that is one of the purposes of us adopting the Baptist Faith and Message and having a doctrinal statement, because it is a witness to the world of what we believe, and also it kind of gives us unity in our fellowship. These are the things that we believe. It gives us doctrinal accountability. In the preamble, it says this also: we are not embarrassed to state before the world that these are doctrines that we hold precious and as essential to the Baptist tradition of faith and practice. Well, I think it's important. We're going to take some time in the next few weeks to look at the big picture of what we believe as a church. Can I tell you this? It is the most exciting thing in the world to me, what God is doing in the life of our church. God is bringing us people. We're having baptisms. God is bringing us members. As you noticed in our 90th anniversary, all the additions that have come in our church since the last anniversary that we had. I mean, God is sending us people, and our church is growing. We're so thankful for that. One of the things that we try to do in our NCBC 101 class, or our NCBC Connect class, is to talk about our doctrine, because this is what unifies us. Well, as I was praying about it, I felt like it would be a good idea for us to, as a whole church, just take some time to discuss some of the things that are important in our doctrine. Are you with me? Amen? All right. Well, today we're going to deal with probably the most important of all. As a matter of fact, all doctrine comes from this first principle, and that is the Holy Scripture. We believe the Bible is God's holy word. Amen, church? Amen. That's why in your life groups you study the Bible. That's why when I get up to preach, I open the Bible. I tell you to open up the Bible. And you're not following what Pastor Calvin says. We're all following what the Bible says, right? And so the important thing is that God's Word is central to all that we do. Now, here's what the Baptist Faith and Message says, our doctrinal statement about the Bible. I'm just going to read it to you. It says this: the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the truth center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation. Now, I want us to think about the Bible. What is it that we believe about? Why is the Bible so important? Why do we believe God's Word the way we do? Well, Professor Williams, in his commentary opening up 2 Timothy, dealing with our passage today that I'm going to read in just a moment, here was his quote related to the Scripture. He says, "Nobody but the most prejudiced person would deny that the Bible is a unique book, if only because after existing for centuries, it continues to be taught, bought, distributed, and loved more than any other book that has ever been written. But its true uniqueness lies in its unity, which is the hallmark of its divine inspiration. For the Bible is not just one book, but a whole library of 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. These were written over a period of some 15 centuries by more than 40 authors, all of whom were different, including kings, philosophers, poets, farmers, statesmen, priests, prophets, fishermen, and scholars like Paul. With such a variety of authorship over such a long period, one might expect the result to be a book that was no more than a mixed bag of ideas and inconsistencies. Instead, the Bible has a wonderful unity from Genesis to Revelation, and it unfolds the single theme of God's plan of redemption. So you think about the uniqueness of the Bible. You also think about the not just the unity of the Bible, but the survival of the Bible. So many people have been against the Bible. They say that Voltaire, the philosopher, said that the Bible will be dead in 100 years. A Bible society bought his home and made it a bookstore for Bibles. People from all generations have tried to destroy the Bible. They've tried to despise the Bible, deny the Bible. And yet the Bible continues to be the number one bestseller, and it's the sought-out book of the world. Chuck Lawless, who was the dean at Southern Seminary in the Graham School of Evangelism and Missions, he says this: Jesus Christ is both the cornerstone and the head of the church, but it's through the Scriptures that we know Him. We know of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Scriptures. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 13 says, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart." The Bible says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 says this: "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So I want us to think about this truth today as we think about what we believe as a church. I want to say this to you. We believe that the Bible is God's holy word. Amen? Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul is writing to his young apprentice in the faith, young Timothy, who, by the way, would become the pastor at Ephesus, and God used him powerfully. But he writes to him, and he says this in verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." I've only got 2 points today. But as you know, those points can have a lot on them, okay? Here's the first one. The Bible is supernatural. The Bible is supernatural. Now, do you know, I think about the word revelation. Do you know there's what is known as general revelation? You know what I'm talking about? General revelation is described in Psalm 19:1 that says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." You ever been to the mountains? I love the mountains. Do you like the mountains? Kelly and I have spent a little time in the mountains. Stacy and Walt Daugherty's family for a long time had a cabin there, and they would let us go to the mountains. We love to go to Bryson City, and we go to the mountains. And one time we went to on the Appalachian Trail. I actually took 2 or 3 trips on the Appalachian Trail for 3 nights at a time, and with my son, and we backpacked with some other dads and boys on the Appalachian Trail. That was a trip. But you see some beautiful places there. We went to a place at Newfound Gap. If you've been to Newfound Gap, right there on your way from Bryson City to Gatlinburg, you go up that mountain road, and there's a place, Newfound Gap. You can see all these different states from there. And it's just a huge, beautiful place. Well, you can get on the Appalachian Trail there, and you go up to a place called Charlie's Bunyan. I don't know that I could make it to Charlie's Bunyan now, but we've been to Charlie's Bunyan. You get out there, and it's just a rock, kind of like a bunion on a foot sticking out. It's like a rock just sticking out, and there's just nothing but beauty. Well, the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, the creation of the world, you don't look at the Blue Ridge Mountains and say, you know, this all just happened. No, you look at beauty and creation, and it screams out that there's a creator. It says this in Romans chapter 1. It says in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Get this, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Church family, no one is without excuse in believing that there is a God. You cannot look at, I've seen people over the holidays posting pictures of sunsets. And they say, isn't this beautiful? And this beautiful orange sky, the sun setting, or maybe the sun coming up. You see that, and it's like we're amazed by the creation of God. And it screams out that there was a creator. This is a smartphone. Okay? See that, Robert? That's a smartphone right there. All right? You know, it's really amazing that you can take little springs and little pieces of metal and you can do all that, and you put it in a can and shake it up. And then you open the thing and this comes out. That's amazing, isn't it? Well, you say you're crazy. Well, you know what? You're right. If I believe that that's how that was made, this thing right here, it does stuff I don't even understand. I don't even know how it does it. Well, it's screaming out, somebody put this together. Right? Well, general revelation, when you take a look at the human eye, just the human eye, are you telling me that the intricacy of the human eye is just something that happened by chance? That there was just, there's no creation to it? General revelation says to everyone there is a God. And that's one reason the psalmist says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. You've got to be loony to be an atheist and demand that there is no God. Well, for one thing, to demand that there is no God, to be an atheist, says that you know everything. You're talking about arrogance. To say, I know there is no God, you're basically saying that you know everything, because if you just decided, okay, I'm going to take a circle and I'm going to say all the knowledge in the world is in this circle. And if I asked you, what part of that knowledge do you know? You might say, man, if you're really ambitious, you know, if it was me, I'd say, well, maybe I know about this much right here. Here's a big circle. I know a little bit right here. Maybe you're more ambitious. You'd say, well, I think I know this much. You know, I've got all this education. I've learned this. There's all this I don't know and that's in all knowledge, but I know this much. But to be an atheist and say that I know that there is no God means that you know everything there is to know. Because even with what you say you might know, maybe the knowledge of God is, maybe the existence of God is over here in a place you don't know. So for you to be so arrogant to say, there is no God, I am an atheist and I'm convinced there is no God, that is the most arrogant position you could ever have. Now, the agnostic has a little bit more credibility, because the agnostic says there may be a God. There may be a God. Well, you can work with somebody like that. But the Bible says a fool has said in his heart there is no God. Now, there is general revelation. That is the revelation that there is a God in creation. Just because of creation. Romans chapter 1, we know there's a God. But then there is what we call special revelation. Listen, if you're not God, and you're not, and I'm not God, and I'm not, then for us to know God, now listen, God has to initiate his knowledge to us. Right? So in other words, if I'm not God, and God is out there, infinite, omnipresent, omnipotent, supernatural, outside of my realm, then for me to know God, he's got to initiate it to me. That's called special revelation. And that's what God did in giving us God's word, the Bible. He has given us in language. I remember when I went to Southwestern Seminary from North Central Baptist Church, way back in the day when Kelly and I got married, went to Southwestern Seminary, and I took a class called Philosophy of Religion, and Russ Bush talked to us about language. He said, God has communicated in language. One of the reasons I didn't want to take the Greek language, I didn't want to take Hebrew. But the scholars that take it, why do they take it? Because God revealed himself in language. And so if I can figure out a way to understand that language, the better I can be in understanding that language, the more I would know about his revelation. That's why it's so wonderful when the Bible was put into the language of the vernacular. That's why you have an English Bible. What a blessing that is. The Bible originally written in the Greek language. If you didn't know Greek, and by the way, I took Greek. That's about as far as it goes, okay? I took Greek, okay? I took Greek and I passed Greek. I remember a professor told me, he said, you struggle with Greek. And he said, I did this when I got out of seminary. I just kept reading the Greek New Testament. And he said, I read the Greek New Testament and I struggled. I had to look up words in the dictionary and everything. And all of a sudden, he said, one morning I was reading my Greek New Testament and it just clicked. He said, I just read the Greek New Testament. I didn't do that. Okay. But they say that a guy that took Greek that can't read it is dangerous. Well, praise God for tools that help us, and you have access to these tools as well. But the point is, there's general revelation, and that is through creation, and then there's special revelation. That is what the Bible is. It is God initiating communication to his creation in God's holy word. Now, how did we get the Bible? Well, I've got to hurry here. What is known as the canon of Scripture. The word canon means rule, or it means a measuring rod. Now let's say this. If God supernaturally allowed his word to be written, it was already canonized and special revelation when it was written. Amen? But the adoption of the canon was man recognizing the inspiration that was already there. Man did not choose what books of the Bible were going to be canonized. The canon of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, was there when God made it. When God allowed it to be written, it was already inspired. The canonization is when man recognized that rule and recognized that it was God's word. It's kind of like a student, Will, that is super smart. You say, boy, that student is intelligent. Well, he's never been tested, but he's intelligent. Whether he's tested or not, the testing just revealed his intelligence. Does that make sense? In the same way, God's word was God's word, whether man tested it or not. But what happened in the canonization of the Scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, those were recognized as part of the canon, okay? The Old Testament, some say it was affirmed by the 5th century B.C. by Ezra. But Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he recognized the 39 books that we know in the Old Testament as being true. So the canon of the Old Testament was adopted. And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it was seen as the true scripture as well. What was not included in that, some people argue over books known as the Apocrypha. How many of you heard of that? The Apocrypha. Okay. The Apocrypha are some other books. They were recognized as special, but they were not put at the level of Scripture, okay? At the level of the canon in the Hebrew Bible. Okay? Now, here's what Josephus said in speaking of the Old Testament canon. He said, "For although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured neither to add or to remove or to alter a syllable of the Old Testament." Now, for the New Testament, you had early Christian writers quoting the New Testament books as Scripture. By the middle of the second century, Justin Martyr has an established fourfold gospel collection that is read in worship alongside the Old Testament books. And by the time of Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyons, in the late second century, we see a nearly complete New Testament corpus. His canon consisted of about 22 of the 27 New Testament books, which he regards as Scripture, and it's cited over 1,000 times. So as time went on in the early church, the Scriptures were inspired, and the people recognized that and became crystal clear. The Council of Carthage in 397 AD is when a church group got together and actually canonized the New Testament as we know it, okay? Now, we look at our Scripture today in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Well, we see that it's supernatural. It impacted Timothy's life. It says all Scripture. When it says all Scripture, it means every Scripture. And the word Scripture is the word graphe, like graphic. We get the word graphic from that, okay? And it's the word graphe, and it says all Scripture, and it really means every Scripture. People have said it this way: we believe in the verbal plenary authority of Scripture, okay? Well, the word verbal there means the very words that were used, okay? The very words that were used. Plenary means all of them, okay? So all of the words, all of the very words of Scripture were used and are inspired by God. They're inspired of God. It means God breathed. God has breathed His character in Scripture so that it is inerrantly inspired. The Scripture owes its origin and distinctiveness to God Himself. Peter puts it this way. He puts it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So some people have wondered, when the Bible was written, was the human instrument like a typewriter? God just zapped him and he wrote it that way. Well, we don't believe it was completely like a dictation. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were inspired. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so there's not a word that was put down there. Now, I don't want to get in the weeds of this, but I want to tell you. This is in the original manuscripts. Do we have the original manuscripts, yes or no? Well, we actually, the actual book of Ephesians, we don't have. We have fragments and copies. I don't want to startle you or anything, but textual critics are people that study these things scientifically and academically, and they've looked at ancient writings. Do you know that over at University of Florida, they have whole courses on Homer's Iliad? Do you know that we have, you know how many fragments of Homer's, do we have the original? No. I wish I knew the dates of this. I don't know the dates to tell you specifically, but I wanted to tell you this. We have 7 copies of that total. The original was written here, and then hundreds of years later, these are the copies that we have, hundreds of years later. And yet, we believe, because of textual criticism, that we have an accurate rendition of what was originally written. So when you study textual criticism, how much of it do you have and is it consistent? Secondly, you want to know, what is the time span from the original to the one you have? Because doesn't it make sense that if that time span was shorter, you'd have a more accurate... Shake your head if you know what I'm talking about, okay? Okay, thank you. I've got 3 people that are listening to me right now. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Okay. Let me tell you this. There is no work of antiquity more reliable than the Word of God. Now, textual critics, many of these writings from ancient literature, they have this huge time span, hundreds of years, 500, 600, 700, 800 years. We have thousands of fragments of Scripture, and they dovetail. Y'all know what a dovetail... I remember when Kelly and I got married, we were buying furniture. They said, you got to get good furniture. You need a furniture where the drawers are dovetailed in. You know what dovetailing is? Robert works with wood. That's where that little triangle thing goes out, and it sticks in there and holds. Well, do you know that all those manuscripts from Scripture, they're so consistent, they just dovetail like a sprocket goes together. It's amazing. Not only that, but the time span from the original to what we have is so minimal. In some cases, the documents that we have, if they were false, the people that were alive when the document was written could stand up and say, wait a minute, I was there. That didn't happen. That's one of the reasons that we believe in we know the resurrection. One of the proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that the resurrection was attested to at a period of time where people that were actually alive during that period could stand up and go, wait a minute, I was there. I could say that I put that goal down and I did a 360, brought the ball around here under my leg, did a 360 and slammed that thing off of a dunk. I could say that all I want. But Robert here could say, I know you and you didn't do that. I was there. You see what I'm saying? And so one of the things that gives us the credibility with the Word of God that you have, scholars, believers, and even non-believers have hammered on the texts that we have and the discoveries and archaeology that we have of God's Word, and they have concluded that we have a true version of the original texts of Scripture. Aren't you glad? Amen? So, The Word of God is inspired. It is God-breathed, all right? Second thing, the Bible is transformational. It's profitable. In our Scripture, it says profitable. That word means beneficial. It's useful. For what? For doctrine. This is what we're talking about. What is it? What is our doctrine? What is it that we believe? What do we systematically believe about the Word of God and about God and about salvation and about the church and about baptism and about the Lord's Supper? All these things are handled in God's Word, and that's what's in the Baptist Faith and Message. But it begins with understanding what we believe about the Bible. Okay, doctrine, and then reproof. The word reproof in 2 Timothy 3:16 means errors in false teaching and errors personally. It's like a proof held up against our life. The Scripture gives us reproof. It shows us, it's like looking in a mirror. You look in a mirror and you say, man, I need to fix this. I need to do something, you know, because the mirror tells you the truth. Well, in the same way, God's word gives us reproof. It brings conviction to a sinner. It brings a sense of accountability. And then correction, the scripture says correction in righteousness. Correction is the means God uses to bring restoration. You say, well, I've messed up. Well, you know what? God's word restores. God's word can restore you and bring restoration in your life. So the book, God's word, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The word instruction is moral training that leads to righteousness. It has with it the idea of training a child, okay? It says in Ephesians 6:4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's the word for instruction. God's word is to give us instruction. So church family, this is the reason why when you come to church, we open the Bible. Because the Bible is the thing we are to be trained in. The Bible is the book that we are, it is God's special revelation to mankind. That's why if you go to any class in this church and they don't talk about the Bible, get out of that class and let me know who it is. Okay? Because I know our teachers, and our teachers begin by saying, open up your Bibles and bring your Bible. I realize we've got Bibles on our phones. We've got Bibles, you know, but I love to have a real Bible. This is the Bible that I use, and I've had it recovered. It's precious. I've got notes in there because God's word is precious. Well, it is transformational. And the scripture says that the man of God may be complete, and that means to be fit, to be shaped, able to meet all the demands. You say, boy, I'm going through a hard time. You know what? God's word says that you will be made complete. You will be suitable, able to meet the demands of life if you study God's word. I was telling this young man that got baptized today, I said, look, being saved is the beginning, but then you begin to grow as a Christian, and you follow the owner's manual. Y'all know my story about putting that model together, and I thought I knew the answer, but I didn't go by the directions. I put the Starship Enterprise together from Star Trek, and I said, I know what this looks like. I've seen it 100 times on TV. So I started putting it together, and I used that Melnor cement, that clear stuff. I don't even know what I'm talking about. That stuff holds. Well, I finished the whole model. I looked in the box and I had 8 pieces left. Why did I have 8 pieces left? Because I missed the instructions of where that went. Oh, listen, you're talking about an owner's manual. You're talking about an assignment you may have as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as a grandparent, as a teacher. Whatever it is your assignment is, whatever difficulty you're coming into, God has given us His word that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, and that means furnished. You have all that you need in God's word, is what He's saying. Everything you need is in God's word, fully furnished unto good works. Well, I want you to take your right hand. Can you do this? Hold it up at me just like this, your right hand. All right? Now I want you to take your left hand and I want you to grab your pinky. Okay? I was going to tell you to write something down, but you can't write doing this, can you? I want you to think of the word here. These are all the ways we get God's word into our life. The pinky is here. Grab the next one. The next one is the word read. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Reading God's word. By the way, in the back of the auditorium, we put this out every year, and we have it out there all year. This is the Discipleship Journal Bible Reading Plan. This is the plan that I'm on. You'll read through the whole Bible in a year. I encourage you to get one on your way out. When you go out today, grab this Bible reading plan. I encourage you to get. Also, there's a little help out here called the 2025 Year-End Journal of God's Work in and through my life. It's a great analysis of 2025. What did you learn in the past year? These are out there as well. So I encourage you to get these two documents today on your way out. But the first one, hold your right hand up. This is the first one is to hear, right? You hear the Word of God. The second one is to read the Word of God. All right? The third one is to study the Word of God. It says in 2 Timothy, in Acts 17:11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Okay? So you're going to hear, you're going to read, you're going to study. Now grab the pointer finger. Hold it. Memorize God's Word. Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. All right? The thumb. The thumb is to meditate on Scripture. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. How do you do that? You pray through the verse. You think through the verse. You paraphrase the verse. You personalize the verse. These are all part of meditating on God's Word. Now, what's the pinky? What's the ring finger? What's the middle finger? What's the pointer? What's the thumb? Okay, now. You got any other books in there?
I don't think so.
Okay, well, I don't want to. I got something I want to show you. Let me have that book right there. Okay. If you do everything but the thumb, what's the thumb?
Meditate.
And by the way, in the middle is apply. What's the pinky?
Here.
Ring?
Read.
Middle? Pointer,
memorize.
Thumb,
meditate.
Okay, hold on to this book with everything but your thumb. Can't use your thumb. Hold on to it with your thumb tight. Can I tell you something? And I'm so glad you're here. You know, I always say this, and then I got two conversations going on in my brain. One is, why are you saying this? Because you're a pastor and you need these people to come. I am so grateful that you are here. But only hearing the Bible once a week is not enough. Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Mission. At one time, he had more missionaries in China than all the mission agencies of the world combined. They asked him, Hudson Taylor, what's the secret of getting all those missionaries in China? He said two things. Number one, prayer. I pray that God would send us laborers into the harvest. But number two, he said, you've got to get the people of God into the Word of God on a daily basis. And then he said this, if the people of God are in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit has the fuel to call them out, to use them in service. So when you operate with, when you meditate on the Word of God, you ruminate on the Word of God, God uses that powerfully. In 1893, the World's Fair came to Chicago. 1893 is the biggest thing in the world happening. D.L. Moody was a pastor and a Bible teacher in Chicago. He had an assistant named R.A. Torrey who went on to found Biola, the Baptist The Bible Institute of Los Angeles. That's what BIOLA stands for, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. Moody was the head of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Well, before the Bible Institute in Los Angeles started, R.A. Torrey worked for Moody, and Moody said, "The World's Fair is coming. I want you to engage the music hall." Torrey said, "My heart sank." He said, "I said, Mr. Moody, everybody's going to be at the World's Fair. Nobody's going to be on this side of Chicago. They're all going to be down there." And Moody said, "Do as you're told." You ever had a leader like that? Do as you're told. So here's what Moody said. Here's what Torrey said, and I quote, "But I did it with a heavy heart. I thought there would be poor audiences. I was on the program at noon that day. Being very busy in my office about the details of the campaign, I did not reach the Central Music Hall till almost noon. I thought I would have no trouble getting in, but when I got almost to the hall, I found to my amazement that not only was it packed, but the vestibule was packed, and the steps were packed, and there was no getting anywhere near the door. If I had not gone around and climbed in the back window, they would not have had a speaker that hour. But that would not have been of much importance, for the crowds had not gathered to hear me. It was the magic of Mr. Moody's name that had drawn them. And why did they long to hear Mr. Moody? Because they knew that while he was not versed in many of the philosophies and fads and fancies of the day, he did know the one book that this old world most longs to know, the Bible. You and I have to get into the Word of God every day. And if you'll do that, you'll grow. Listen, I've been a pastor for 40 years. My whole ministry, I have tried to learn how to help people grow. They've done study after study. We've done everything we know to do. It all boils down to this. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You've got to get the people of God into the book of God because it is special revelation. It is God's love letter to you and to me. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.